Now will you open your Bible again with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and at verse 23, to that passage on marriage at the resurrection, which I was, like you, so much looking forward to hearing Sinclair Ferguson expound to us this morning. But as we have our Bibles open, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your open word and thank you for the privilege of having such an open book before us. We thank you for its nature as your inspired and authoritative word. And we ask you to come and speak to us from it this morning, that your name may be glorified through the fruit that your word produces in our lives, for our Savior's sake. Amen. Now, this somewhat unfamiliar passage to many of us, because I don't suppose it is the favorite reading of most Christian people in the Bible, it is the second of three encounters that Jesus has with the religious leaders, who were mainly in three groups: the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. The first of these encounters is about a trick question they wanted to trap Jesus with, concerning whether or not we should pay taxes as followers of Jesus to Caesar. The third of them is a question about which part of the law is the most important. And they obviously wanted to trap him in that realm as well. The second question is the one to which we come this morning. It is the question, what about the resurrection? Not just the prophesied resurrection of Jesus of which he had spoken, but the whole concept of resurrection, in which the Pharisees most certainly believed, and which they recognized was taught in the Old Testament. But the Sadducees are saying to Jesus, what about the resurrection? Isn't it ludicrous beyond bearing to believe in it? Who would believe in the resurrection and be serious? I suppose we are often inclined to think that doubt about the resurrection and even the dismissal of the idea belongs to our rather sophisticated modern world, where in our high technology we would find it impossible to entertain such an idea. But in fact, skepticism about the resurrection is at least 2,000 years old and is here in the Sadducee party of the religious leaders. It is anything but a smart modern trend. And here the Sadducees raise the question with Jesus. They were, in case you don't know, they were probably one of the smaller of the religious groups that surrounded Jesus at this time, waiting to pounce upon him, to take him away to be arrested and crucified. They were a very aristocratic group. They were the people with influence and money, and had great significance in these terms. One of their distinctives was that, like the Samaritans whom we've come across before, they refused to believe most of the Old Testament and had discarded all of it except the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the Sadducees not only were distinct because of that, but especially because they did not believe in the supernatural, especially the whole idea of resurrection. So they were skeptical about Scripture and anti-supernatural in relation to doctrine and theology. And you will recognize immediately that their lineal descendants are all around us in the modern professing Christian church. Skeptical about Scripture, anti-supernatural about doctrine. Now these Sadducees then come and pose a question to Jesus. You will notice this is a series of questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Which is the most important commandment? And now this question. The question was, of course, about the resurrection, but it was framed by the Sadducees in the form of something that was undoubtedly a joke to them, a huge joke, which they presented to Jesus in this form. What they were speaking about in these verses we read this morning depends on a law that you can read about in Deuteronomy chapter 25 at your leisure. It was a law that God had made and provided for the sake of widows and families. Where a man had married a woman and he had died without offspring, this law provided that the brother of the man who had died would, instead of him, become a husband to the woman and raise up a family, and the family name would be perpetuated. It was called the Levirate Law, from a word which means brother-in-law. And that, of course, was the law, you may remember, which was the background to the story of Ruth in the Old Testament. The reason Boaz married Ruth was that he was fulfilling his obligations under the Levirate Law. Now, the Sadducees propose a situation to Jesus that derives out of that law. Read it with me in verse 24. Teacher, they said, Moses told us, that is in Deuteronomy 25, that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, and here's the comic imagined story. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, the Sadducees clearly thought they had Jesus in a corner. What a ludicrous idea. Who was going to be pronounced the husband of this woman in the resurrection, since all seven of them had been married to her? Of course, then, as now, there are basically three reasons why people ask questions in public. Even in private, but mostly in public. The first reason is to get the answer to the question. That may seem obvious to you, but it's the least common reason for asking the question. The second is to make the questioner look smart. That's probably the most common reason for asking such a question. And the third is to make the person who is questioned look silly. And that's a close runner to the other. Reasons two and three were dominant, undoubtedly, for the Sadducees. They wanted to make themselves look clever, and Jesus look stupid, because he believed in the resurrection. The significant thing is that Jesus replies in verse 29 with the utmost seriousness. And he begins not with an answer to their question, but with a diagnosis of why they had asked such a silly question. Look at verse 29. Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." Now he begins at this point to diagnose the problems that afflicted the Sadducees. And he begins with this. "You are in error," he says. Now, before going on to the remainder, let me pause with that because it's a very significant statement. What he is really saying is literally, you are wandering around like lost sheep. Err in English even means to stray, doesn't it? To wander. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You are astray in uncharted waters like a ship loosed from its moorings. And you have been cut loose from truth and reality. You are rather like people we would describe as being all at sea. Do you know how we say when somebody is deeply confused, when their life is badly mixed up? We say, they are all at sea. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, not in any superficial level, but they don't know the subject and they're all at sea. But that spiritually, intellectually, and for the Sadducees undoubtedly morally, they were all at sea. And they had no sense of where they were, where they'd come from, or where they were going to. And Jesus says, "You are astray." Now, he tells them two reasons for that condition. Before we come to the first of them, let me say to you that it is a common modern condition in the lives of all sorts of people. You really are at sea, Jesus is saying, loosed from your moorings, and loosed above all from truth and from God. Now, the first reason they are so is that they do not know the Scriptures. Notice, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures." Now, that was not just because they had ignored the greater part of the Old Testament, nor was it that they had not studied the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They had. And that's why Jesus says to them further down in verse 32, or verse 31 rather, "About the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you?" Now, there are two reasons for being ignorant of Scripture. One is that you've been deprived of it. And I've met multitudes of people all over the world who are absolutely ignorant of Scripture for this reason. They have been deprived of it. They don't have it. It's why we thank God not only for every missionary who has gone out with the Word of God in their hands, but for the Bible societies who have translated it, and people like Wycliffe who have done the same and taken the Word of God to people in their own language. Because you can be ignorant of Scripture because you're deprived of it. But I tell you the second reason you can be ignorant of Scripture. It's because you ignore it. And that's what they had done. Jesus says to them, "Have you not read?" Now the answer to that question was, yes, we've read. We've read it many times. It was Exodus 3. It was the bush story, as the Jews would have called it. something that they were closely familiar with. Have you not read it? Yeah, we've read it. But we've ignored it. That was the point. My dear friends, that's what put these Sadducees into such a perilous spiritual condition. It never fails to do so, ever. And this would be a strange congregation if there were not some of us here this morning who are in the same peril of being at sea, loosed from truth and from God, because we do not know the Scripture on account of the fact that we have ignored it. How much of Holy Scripture have you known but ignored? How much of Holy Scripture have you read but neglected? And it's this that Jesus is particularly speaking about. But here's the other thing. He says, you are not only all at sea because you have not known the Scriptures, but because you have not known the power of God. Now, the question of the resurrection, you see, from the dead is not solved by this childlike display of smartness. It is solved, Jesus is saying, by a living knowledge of the power of God. It is solved when the power of God in all its reality breaks in to human life. And we have suddenly become aware that there is another dimension in the universe from the mere power and influence of men and women. It is the power of God in the gospel. And Jesus says, you are astray and at sea because you do not know the Scriptures, and you have no knowledge of the power of God. Bring this into the present day. If I have known anything of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Or what he is meaning when he says to the Ephesians that there is working within us who believe a power like the power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead, the power of God in the resurrection. That is the personal experience of the believer in the gospel. And if I have known that power to raise me from spiritual deadness into spiritual life, then it is not a difficult thing to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ or of any other. But you see, it is the power of God that they knew nothing about. Their argument would be something like this, you see. Resurrection cannot happen, so resurrections don't happen. They were anti-supernatural. They knew nothing of the power of God. And you will know that the whole of the New Testament's teaching on the resurrection does not really have its personal focus for us in the historic resurrection of Jesus, but in the personal resurrection of the sinner. That's where spiritual knowledge of the resurrection begins. And when Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees, he tells them this is their great problem. They know nothing themselves about the resurrection. Let me just ask you this morning, could that be one of the things that God is saying to us through these words of Jesus, that there are many of us who have settled down as the Sadducees did with the thought that God was just an idea, a theory, and they knew nothing of the power of the living God in their daily living. Now, my dear friends, that's foreign to New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is that the same power which brought Jesus Christ from the grave is operating in our lives to transform us day by day into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And the Sadducees had begun to get used to the idea of a God who never did anything. Are we altogether free of that idea? Are we altogether free of the notion of a God who never does anything? Well, Jesus says, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, having dealt with them, he turns in verse 30 to their question and deals with that. Jesus said to them, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, the whole point of their question to him about these seven brothers, it was clearly a hypothetical question that they had thought up. You can't imagine something like this happening, can you? Well, I find it difficult anyway. Seven brothers, one after the other, marrying this woman and all of their predecessors dying. I would have thought that by the time they got to the fifth brother would be saying to himself, this woman is bad for our family. But you see, in their attempt at teasing Jesus, they are revealing the gross misunderstanding they had of what the life of the resurrection was really like. They were assuming that life in the resurrection was a comparable life to the life here on earth. Perhaps better, perhaps improved, but the way they ought to think about the resurrection life was on the pattern of life here in this world. Whereas Jesus touches upon this issue in relation to the very matter that they have been asking about, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In other words, it will not be an earthly body or an earthly existence that they will have, or even an extension of it. It will be a heavenly body, not a natural body, but a spiritual body, Paul tells us. And at the resurrection, we will be rather, says Jesus to them, like the angels. Now, that is, the new creation, which will be the mark of the resurrection, will be peopled by new beings living a new life in new bodies within the context of a new heaven and a new earth. And that will be the ultimate display of the power of God. He will have recreated, or as the New Testament says, regenerated the whole universe at the return of Jesus Christ. And it will be surpassingly glorious and beautiful beyond anything that we could begin to imagine. In the new creation, therefore, everything will be transfigured and transformed, including marriage. This is Jesus' point. You see, marriage is a beautiful and glorious gift of God. But in the resurrection world, its functions will no longer be relevant. Let me explain that a little to you. Marriage was, of course, one of God's, not his only, but one of his answers to human loneliness. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a woman as an helpmeet for him. And that was one of the functions of marriage. But in heaven there will be no such need. The fellowship of the saints in light will have such a quality of perfection about it that every need in that realm will be gloriously met beyond our fathoming and above all our thinking. Secondly, marriage is a unique sphere on earth for the exercise of human love in all its forms. But human love in all its imperfections, and they are many, will be replaced in the resurrection by heavenly love, which will have not the slightest flaw in it. Thirdly, marriage is intended by God to bring mutual help in living for His glory. I was saying that to Susan and Darren yesterday as they were married here. Or was it the day before? It was. And I was encouraging them to recognize that God had given them the gift of marriage in order that they might live more for His glory and help one another for that. Because God knows we need every help for that in this world. But my dear friends, the whole of the redeemed creation will be eagerly pressing us towards that goal. And the whole of God's new creation has that as its singular design, and nothing will hinder us there in living for His glory. Fourthly, marriage is intended by God for the procreation of children. But there is neither birth nor death in the new creation. And so we could go on. What it means is that you need to think of the deepest and most beautiful happiness any marriage could ever bring. And then multiply that by infinity. And then conclude that you only have a pale reflection of what relationships in the resurrection are going to be. And there, in the world where we have a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies in which to worship and know Him and share fellowship with Him and with all the saints in light, then there will be something infinitely more glorious than the most glorious marriage the world has ever seen. Now that's something that we find it difficult even to imagine. You may be saying that to yourself just now. Of course it is. because it belongs to that world where the book of Revelation, for example, only gives us hints and symbols. We are unable to grasp this in our finite state. If we could, it would blow our minds. We couldn't begin to contain it. The sheer infinite glory of the relationships that there are there, of how we are related to the Lord there. There is but one bridegroom in the resurrection, beloved. There is but one marriage feast. And that bridegroom is Christ. And that marriage feast is the fellowship of all his people glorying in him. Now you may say, well, I wouldn't like to lose all that marriage means if you have known it. But I want to say to you this morning that if you had begun even to catch a glimpse of the infinite glory of the resurrection world, you would immediately say, God has done everything infinitely better than anything in this world could ever be. And that's why not only marriage, but so many other things in this life are temporary, not eternal. And the eternal is infinitely more wonderful. So Jesus says, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Notice they will not be angels, but they will be like the angels, more like them than like anything else. Let me summarize and now conclude then. What is it that we are to learn from this passage? First, the cynicism which marked the Sadducees even about holy things, so that they made them into something of a playful story, was a serious condition according to Jesus. They were spiritually and theologically playboys. And Jesus never is prepared to have dealings with intellectual dilettantes. The second thing is that their first problem was they were ignorant of Scripture in the sense that they willfully ignored it. And you and I need to check out our lives this morning to ask, am I in the same position? The third lesson is that their other problem was they were unacquainted with the power of God. God was not a living reality in their lives. And it's very easy for even Christians to settle into that mold. Now the fourth thing is that even when we are raised into newness of life in Jesus Christ, and know his power to transform us, we are only dealing with the shadow of the hope that yet lies before us in Christ. When we have tasted the sweetest blessings of earth, we have not begun to fathom the sheer glory of what God is preparing for those who love him. And it is in every sense infinitely better. That's the Christian hope. For the Sadducees, there was no such hope. Life ended, people died, and that was that. For the Christian believer, in every possible sense, the best is yet to be. That's why you may go out of here this morning with a light in your eye and hope in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, grant us that we may learn from your word, and that it may be written deeply into our lives for the glory of your name. Amen.